The difference between love American style and love God style is overshadowed only by the difference between marriage American style and marriage God style. And this morning we would like to study from the Word of God something of marriage God style. Someone has said that compared with marriage, being born is a mere episode of life and dying is a trivial incident. And many of us, I suppose, would be inclined to agree with that. And that is because, for many of us, marriage is a very critical area. In the questions that I am asked by young people and adults, there is no doubt that this is the largest single category of questions. And we are hurting very badly as Americans and as Christians in this particular area. Now, the questions that we generally ask do not need to be repeated because you probably know them just as well as I do. The interesting thing about those questions is this, though, that they are not ours alone. As a matter of fact, they have been asked by Christians down through the centuries. And the passage that we come to this morning indicates that the very questions that plague you, the very questions that will haunt you at one time or another during your life, were plaguing the Corinthians hundreds of years ago. Who better to turn to for an answer than the Apostle Paul? And so the Corinthians had written a letter to the Apostle. And in that letter, they asked him some questions concerning marriage. And now the Apostle has taken his seat. He has lifted his quill. And in a scroll, under the inspiration of God, he proceeds to answer their questions. The first question that he is going to deal with is dealt with in verses 8 and 9 of 1 Corinthians. The question comes from the single set in the church in Corinth. He says, "I say therefore to the unmarried and widows." Now probably in this terminology, in these two designations, we would see three groups of people. I think that there are included here the bachelors and the widows and the widowers. But strangely enough, not the single young lady. The words in the passage here suggest that they are not included. And the reason why we are convinced they are not included is because the rest of the chapter, beginning at verse 25 to the end, deals with the questions and problems of the single young lady. So, young ladies, I'm sorry this morning. We do not have a question for you. But maybe some of the questions that we will deal with also have been on your thinking. Another reason, of course, is that the question that is now in the foreground of the thinking of the apostle was a question in which the young ladies really had no voice in the days of the New Testament. So from the bachelors and the widows and the widowers, Paul has received a question. Now, we do not know exactly what the question is. We will conclude from the answer that he gives that the question is a very simple one. They are not asking, who should I marry? They are not asking, when should I marry? They are not asking, what are the signs that I am really in love and this is really God's man or God's woman for me? They are asking a more basic question than all of those. The question they are asking is, as a Christian, now that I have come to know the Lord as my Savior, and now that one of the deep desires of my life is to serve God, should I get married? And so the question is a very basic one. Shall I or shall I not marry? Now the question undoubtedly is against the background of some teaching that the Corinthians have recently received since the departure of the Apostle Paul. There were men who had come to Corinth who had taught that marriage was a moral evil in contrast with celibacy. And that in the life of a Christian, celibacy was a higher moral state than being married. They probably had concluded this from the teaching of the pagan philosophers who taught asceticism. And one of their aspects of asceticism was celibacy. They may have even got it from the teachings of our Lord. And you will remember in Matthew chapter 19 that our Lord had taught that there would be some who would make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. They may have got it just from their exposure in Corinth. Those of us who have been in the study remember that Corinth was a grossly immoral city. And perhaps, in view of all of the licentiousness in this city, the people had decided that the very best approach was to avoid women altogether. And so the teaching that had been given to the New Corinthian Christians was, celibacy is a higher moral state than marriage. And so the young Christian, who is very concerned about serving the Lord, very diligent in his witness for God, is wanting to ask the apostle his opinion. And under the inspiration of God, Paul now is going to give his answer to the question, shall I marry or shall I not marry in my desire to do God's will? The answer is twofold. And we are going to note in each of the answers he gives, there are two aspects. The first part of his answer is very simple. He says, my personal preference is celibacy for those who are able. That's really what he says in the end of verse 8. He says, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul was a single man, and so his personal preference was that it would be good for them if they abided as he was single. Now, we do not want to misunderstand Paul. If you were with us here in our study last week, you will remember that we gave you the five reasons for saying that Paul is not depreciating marriage in this chapter. In no sense is he doing that. And again, in this passage here, it's very important to note that Paul is not saying marriage is unimportant. Sweden has passed its legislation, which on July the 1st will eliminate marriage from their legal system within that country. In a survey that was taken in an American college last year, 40% of the graduates said that they considered marriage as unimportant. Now, that is not what Paul is saying. He is not saying marriage is unimportant. What he is saying, in the words of Charles Hodge, is something like this. He is speaking to a group of Christians as a general would speak to a group of soldiers who are just about to go into warfare in combat against an overwhelmingly strong enemy. He is going to fight, or they are going to fight, in the very territory of the enemy. And every indication is that it is going to be a prolonged warfare. Now, the words of the general to the soldiers simply is, this is not the time to get married. And that is exactly what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. He is saying that marriage is natural. You have the right to get married. But in my personal opinion, my preference is, do not marry. It is better not to marry. And we are going to note from verse 26, that he is going to say the reason is because of the present distress in which you are living. In verse 27, it is because the time is short. The Lord is going to return very soon. And in verse 32, he will say, it is because there are many responsibilities in marriage that will distract you from your service for the Lord. So Paul's answer is very simple. His personal preference is celibacy, if you are able. But Paul realizes that everyone is not able. He realizes that every man and every woman is not so constituted. And so in the second part of his answer, he deals with the exception. And it begins with the word but, as each of the exceptions will begin with that word. Verse 9, but, he says, if they cannot have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. So Paul's second answer, or the second part of his answer to the question is, but if you cannot contain, if you are not able, then marry. And it is permitted by the apostle if one cannot contain. Now what is Paul talking about? Well, of course, as you read the verse, what he is saying is this. But if they cannot have self-control, says the New Schofield, that is, if they cannot contain their physical sex drive, and no one is able to do that unless they have the spiritual gift of continence. Now, we noted that in our study last week. Every person has a gift. Some have a gift to marry. Some have a gift not to marry. Now, that is exactly what verse 7 taught us in our study last week. If you were not with us, may I read again the last phrase of verse 7. It says, but every man hath his proper gift of God. One after this manner, that is to marry, and another after that manner, that is not to marry. So Paul is saying then that there are some people who have the gift not to marry. It is the gift of continence. It is the gift that gives to a person the capacity to contain or to control their physical sex drive. Now, what Paul is saying then is it that the person who cannot contain themselves, the person who does not have the spiritual gift of continence, that person ought to marry. Because he is telling us that celibacy would be of no advantage to a person who is going to live his life without the capacity to contain his sex drive, and rather live his life in a prolonged and painful, frustrating situation where he will be burning of desire. That will be devastating to his spiritual life and devastating to his ministry. And so Paul says, let that person marry. Now this is a very helpful clue to us, because what it indicates, of course, is this. That one of the things that is a great marker as to whether a young person ought to marry or ought not to marry is whether they have the gift of God to marry or the gift of God not to marry. That is one of the basic issues that every Christian young person must honestly face. Now, in my estimation, from the passage that we have read, one of the great indications that a young man particularly would have the gift not to marry is that he would have the capacity to contain his physical drive. I'm not sure that this would apply to a young lady, because they are constituted differently from men. Perhaps with a young lady, the indication would be that she has the capacity to contain her desire for security and her desire for leadership from another person. The person who has that kind of gift, whether he be a man or a woman, is the person that God perhaps will call to being a translator of the Bible in some foreign country, in some tribal context in the midst of the Amazon jungle, or call the man to become a traveling evangelist, or to become a pioneer in some foreign country where it would not be appropriate for a wife and children to be with him. Now you see, the point that Paul is making is this, that God has given to some people the gift of continence, the gift of self-control in this particular area. And Paul's point is that if the person has that gift, it is good for him to remain single, because God has given him that gift to enable him to be more active in the service of God rather than being encumbered with the responsibilities of being a wife or a husband or a father and a mother. But if he does not have that gift, then Paul says, marry. It is much better for you to marry than to be involved in that prolonged, painful struggle of burning out of desire. Paul's answer then is very simple. To the single, to the young, he who are asking, shall I or shall I not marry? He says, it all depends on the gift that God has given to you. If he has given you the gift of continence, remain single for the sake of the kingdom of God. If he has not given you that gift, then marry for the sake of the Lord. And that, in my estimation, is Paul's teaching at this point on marriage, God's style. Marriage is not an automatic. Marriage is not for everyone, although it is the natural thing. But it is not an automatic thing in the life of a believer. And so what the believer ought to do is to consider, is this God's will in the light of the gift that he has given to me? And he marries or does not marry in the light of the gift that God has given. That is marriage, God's style. Now the second question that Paul is going to deal with is in verses 10 and 11. And this is a more difficult question. And we are now approaching the area where there is great controversy among Bible teachers. I am going to teach what I believe is the teaching of the Word of God as a result of a great deal of study and prayer and consultation. And I trust that as we study it, it will at least give to you some insights in relation to what is being taught. The second question comes from those who are married. That is how he begins, verse 10. And unto the married. I imagine that these are Corinthians who had been married as unbelievers. The Apostle Paul had come, perhaps Apollos, perhaps some other evangelist, and through the witnessing of the gospel, they had become Christians. And here is a Christian couple. And you know what's a wonderful thing? When a husband and wife are converted at the same time. I've seen that experience happen on occasion. It's a thrilling thing to see a man and woman married as unbelievers, and then God move into their life and save both of them at the same meeting or on the same evening, both saved together so that they are constituted a Christian couple. And that apparently happened in Corinth. There were Christian couples. Now their question, although it is not stated, it seems to me to be implied from the answer that Paul gives, is a very, very strange question to you and to me. Their question is, now that I am married, and a Christian married, ought I to dissolve my marriage? You see, what they had been taught was that celibacy was a higher moral thing. That marriage, in contrast with celibacy, was a moral evil. And so here is a young lady and a young man who have now just become Christians, and they're a Christian couple. In view of the teaching, their question is, should we dissolve our marriage? If celibacy is a higher state, then does God want us to dissolve our marriage, to be divorced, now that we are Christians, so that we may live in that higher state? Now, I understand that to be Paul's question. The question is worded in different ways today, but it is essentially the same question. Today, the question essentially is this. Can a Christian divorce a fellow Christian? Can a Christian wife divorce a Christian husband? Can a Christian husband divorce a Christian wife? Now, Paul says, I shall give you the answer to your question as you have put it to me, Corinthians. As he introduces his answer in verse 10, he says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Now that is a very, very strange statement. Is Paul drawing a distinction here between what he says and what the Lord says? Why, of course, he certainly is. But is he saying that what he is saying is less inspired or less authentic than what the Lord is saying? Is he saying that what he is going to teach is in contrast with what the other scriptures taught? Why, of course, that's not the point. What Paul is saying here is this, Corinthians, your question has already been answered. It was answered by the Lord. And so if we understand that, what he says is, and unto the married I command, oh, just a minute, it's not really me, it's the Lord. Because when he was here on earth, he answered your question. And what was the Lord's answer? This is it. Let not the wife depart from her husband. And at the last phrase of verse 11, and let not the husband put away his wife. The answer of the apostle is very simple and extremely straightforward. It is simply this, that the Christian partner ought not to dissolve the marriage relationship with a fellow Christian. What the apostle is simply telling them, of course, is that marriage is designed by God to be a permanent relationship. Now that's what our Lord had taught. Flip back in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19, will you please? It is in this chapter that our Lord himself on earth is questioned concerning the subject of divorce, and he speaks forthrightly. He is going to quote from Genesis chapter 2 with the institution of marriage, and in Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, he says, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. Now will you note, this is our Lord's commentary upon the institution of marriage and the text of Genesis chapter 2. This is what our Lord says. Do you notice it? What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that is our Lord's commentary. What did our Lord teach concerning marriage? That it was a permanent relationship. Genesis chapter 2 taught that the two should be one flesh and that the husband was to cleave to his wife. It is to be a permanent relationship. Our Lord in Matthew 19 taught, whom therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. It is to be a permanent relationship. When the Corinthians asked later, the Apostle Paul says, let me answer your question by telling you what the Lord taught. Let not the wife separate from her husband, let not the husband put away his wife. The clear teaching then is that there is to be no dissolving of the marriage relationship between a Christian husband and a Christian wife. Now you will note that there are two different verbs that Paul has used here. He has said concerning the wife in verse 10, let her not depart. Literally it means not to be separated. And in verse 11 he says, let not the husband put away his wife. Now, although they are two different verbs, it seems to me that the effect is exactly the same. It is a divorce. Now, I think that that is intelligible when we understand the days of the New Testament. The man owned the home. In a divorce, the woman would leave the home. Or the man would put her out of the home. And so the verb leave for the wife and put away for the man is very intelligible and very understandable. What Paul is teaching us then is that marriage is to be a permanent relationship. And that is your answer, Corinthians. Now that you have become believers, God does not intend you to dissolve your marriage relationship. He intends it to be a permanent relationship. However, is there any possible violation of that command? Paul seems to entertain the possibility of violating that command, and that is why he says in verse 11, but, and so this is the second half of his answer, but and if she depart, it is possible for the believer to depart, but and if she depart. Now here is his instruction then to the situation when a believer would divorce his fellow believer. He says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Perhaps this has already happened in Corinth. After they had written, it had already occurred. Christian couples had begun to dissolve their marriage. Now Paul says, if that has already happened, if you have already separated, if there's already been that dissolution, then you have two options, remain single or be remarried to your initial partner. He eliminates remarriage to another. Now, I think it is very important for us to recognize here that Paul does not entertain the exception that the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew chapters 5 and 19. As I understand those passages, our Lord taught that it was possible for a Christian to divorce another Christian on one ground and one ground alone, and that is the ground of fornication. If there is unfaithfulness within the marriage vow and marriage relationship, then that is a legitimate ground for divorce. Matthew 19, I believe, our Lord also taught that if a divorce is on the grounds of fornication, then remarriage to another after that kind of a divorce is legitimate and is possible. Now, Paul does not introduce that exception in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you will understand why he does not. It is because he is answering a question by the Corinthians. He is not giving us his doctrine of marriage. We have already noted that. That is Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. He is not giving us his doctrine of marriage here. He is not giving us the doctrine of marriage and divorce, per se. What he is doing is he is answering a question. And the question is, now that I am a Christian, should I dissolve my marriage relationship with my fellow believers because we have become believers? Paul's answer is no. God's intention is that marriage be a permanent relationship. That needs to be emphasized. Yesterday I had a strange experience. In the morning, I conducted a funeral service, and in the afternoon, I officiated at a wedding. And both of those on the same day present some conflicts of interest and emotion. But the thing that struck me in marrying this young couple yesterday afternoon was the solemnity of their vows. When the young man turned to the young lady and vowed to be true to her until death shall separate us. And I thought of the death that I witnessed that morning. That was God's purpose and design and ideal for a marriage. Until death shall separate us. Now Paul says in answering to these Corinthians, that is God's ideal, that is God's plan and pattern for marriage. And may I just put in a parenthesis at this point, young people. Do recognize the truth of this principle. And when you make a commitment to a young man or to a young lady, be very, very aware of the fact that it is a commitment for life. According to Malachi's prophecy, when you make that commitment, God is the witness. And that young man made a vow before God
to be true to her until death shall separate us or until our Lord returns. That is the kind of a commitment that you shall make, with God as a witness to that commitment, the day that you are married. And so do not take marriage as a light thing. That commitment is a lifelong commitment.
Now, however, Paul does say, divorce is an option. It is possible. If divorce is for the cause of fornication, then, as I understand the scriptures, it is a legitimate divorce, and remarriage is possible. But will you please note that nowhere in all of the Bible is it ever commanded, is it ever automatic, or does it ever have the approval of God? As I understand the scriptures, divorce in every case is wrong. It is an evil. Our Lord said that Moses tolerated it. You only tolerate something that is inherently wrong. And God tolerated divorce in the Old Testament, and he tolerates it in the New Testament. But it is always wrong. It is inherently evil, because it violates God's divine ideal and pattern. Divorce may dissolve a marriage, but it seldom solves the problem. It is generally an unbiblical response to a problem. And that kind of a response only leads to further problems. Malachi 2:16 says that God hates divorce. It is possible, but not automatic. And the Christian husband or the Christian wife who finds themselves in the situation where unfaithfulness has taken place on the part of the other partner is to forgive that other person 70 times 70 times 70 times 70. There is to be that forgiveness. However, if divorce has taken place, as it had with the Corinthians, and fornication was not the ground for it, then Paul says that is an illegitimate divorce. Remarriage is impossible, and what you must do is either remain single or be reconciled to your husband. So Paul has given to us then an answer to the question. As a believer, should I divorce my married partner, who is also a believer, now that we have become Christians? And if I understand these principles correctly, then this also is marriage God style. It is a permanent relationship to be lived for the glory of the Lord. Now the third and the last question comes with the beginning of verse 12. This question is probably the most difficult of them all. The question comes from another segment within the church at Corinth. Everyone within the wise providence of God does not have the good fortune of having the husband and wife converted on the same night or in the same meeting. On some occasions, after two unbelievers have married, the wife is saved, and the husband continues as an unbeliever. Or the husband is saved, and the wife continues as an unbeliever. That is a mixed marriage. One is a believer, and one is an unbeliever. Now, within the mixed marriages, there were questions in the church at Corinth. And the question, you can imagine, is a very, very obvious one. It is simply this. Now, as a Christian husband, may I or ought I to divorce my unbelieving wife? Or, conversely, as a Christian wife, may I or should I divorce my unbelieving husband? The question is very understandable. Against the background of the Old Testament, it is clear. Ezra, for example, in Ezra chapter 9, instructed the Israelites to divorce their unbelieving wives and husbands. And so when Israel is restored at the end of their 70 years of captivity, a reform takes place in the nation, and they were instructed to divorce their unbelieving partners that they had taken during the time of the captivity. Against that background, you can hear the Christians at Corinth saying, well, what should I do with my unbelieving wife? Does that mean I ought to divorce her? Against the background of Haggai chapter 2, the question is reinforced. It is in that prophecy that Haggai points out that defilement is communicated. And as it is communicated, it defiles the person that comes in contact with it. For example, when an Israelite would touch a dead body, he was ceremonially defiled. So he could not go to the temple, he could not participate in the festivities of Judaism. You see, defilement was communicated.
The Corinthians would look at their unbelieving husband or their unbelieving wife and say, here I am, coming in contact every day with an unbeliever. Does that defile me so I cannot take part in the Lord's Supper? Does that put me out of fellowship with the Lord? Ought I then to separate myself from my unbelieving partner? Perhaps it came down to the grassroots when the Corinthians would face the problems of living with an unbeliever. How would you like to have been a Christian wife, living in a home in Corinth, knowing that your husband was walking the streets of Corinth, participating in the gross immorality in Corinth, and every day was visiting the temple of Aphrodite with its sacred prostitution that was being carried on? Now, Christian women lived in that situation in Corinth. And the question is, shall I divorce that unbeliever who is living in that situation? How long shall I put up with it? How long would I continue in this situation? How would you like to have been a Christian husband with a wife who had no interest in the Bible, who scoffed at you whenever you talked about the Lord, who would not go with you to the meeting, and who wanted to participate in all of the old ways of the Corinthians? The question is, how long shall I put up with this? Should I, must I, may I divorce that unbeliever? That is the background now of the question that the Corinthians have asked. Paul's answer to the question, again, is twofold. You will note in verse 12 that he begins by saying, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. He is saying here that the Lord has not spoken to this question. When he was here on earth, it was never asked him. He has not given us an answer to it. But here is the apostolic verdict. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is the answer to the question. If any man hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman who hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. The scripture is exceedingly clear. The believer ought never to take the initiative to dissolve a marriage relationship with an unbeliever. That is the clear teaching of the scripture. It all depends upon the attitude of the unbeliever. And as long as the unbeliever is willing to live with the Christian, the teaching of the Word of God is that the Christian may never take the initiative to dissolve that relationship. But, says someone, what if the unbeliever doesn't want to live with the Christian? That is the exception that Paul entertains in verse 15. And so the second part of his answer again deals then with the exception. And in verse 15 he says, but if the unbelieving depart. So here is the unbelieving husband or the unbelieving wife who, because of religious intolerance or antagonism, says, I can't put up with living with this Christian 1 minute longer. And he departs. The word from the apostle is, let him depart. The Christian is not to oppose the departure of the unbeliever. It says further that the Christian husband or the Christian wife is not under bondage in such cases. Now, what does that mean? Well, it seems to me that what Paul is talking about here is that the Christian wife or the Christian husband is not bound to continue the marriage and the marriage vows when the unbeliever has deserted her or him. So I see in this passage, then, the willful desertion of the unbeliever. Against the willingness of the Christian wife or husband to continue the marriage, the unbeliever has said, I am not going to put up with this a moment longer, and he leaves the believer. The believer is to let the unbeliever go and is not bound to continue the marriage vows and perpetuate the marriage. In fact, I would take it from this that they are free to divorce the unbeliever. So if I understand the passage correctly, Paul is saying that God's ideal is that marriage be permanent, and the believer ought never to take the initiative against an unbeliever in dissolving a marriage. But if the unbeliever deserts the believer, then the believer has the right to dissolve that marriage relationship because the unbeliever has deserted them. But the whole point that Paul is making here is this. Christian husband, Christian wife, do every single thing in your power to continue that marriage relationship. Now, the reasons are obvious. As a matter of fact, Paul gives us three reasons why the Christian ought to take this attitude. The first reason is in verse 14. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified. He is set apart by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Now, Paul is saying here simply this thing, that because you are a Christian wife, you sanctify or you set apart your unbelieving husband to a place of blessing and a place of privilege. You remember, for example, when Joseph moved into Potiphar's home, God blessed Potiphar's household because Joseph was sitting there. Jacob comes in and moves into Laban's home, and God poured blessings upon the whole of Laban because Jacob was there. Now that is what Paul is saying. Rather than you being defiled by an unbelieving partner, rather you are setting that unbelieving partner apart for blessing from God. What a privilege he has, or she has, to live in the home with a Christian, and to see how a Christian can forgive, and to see how a Christian can tolerate wickedness and sinfulness, and to see how a Christian can love in an unloving situation. What a privilege that unbeliever has to live in the home with an unbeliever. Do not separate. He says, if what you are saying is true, then you must not only separate from your husband or wife who is an unbeliever, but you almost must abandon your children. Because as soon as you bring that child into the world, he or she is an unbeliever. If defilement is communicated, then you must abandon that young baby. But he says, of course, defilement is not communicated. Don't abandon that child. Rather, you set that child apart for a place of privilege and a place of blessing too. So the first reason why the Christian husband or Christian wife ought never to initiate an action against an unbelieving partner, but ought to do every single thing in their power to maintain that marriage, is because they sanctify the family and set it apart for God's blessing and in a place of privilege. The second reason at the end of verse 15 is that God has called us unto peace. God never intended your conversion to divide your marriage. God never intended the gospel to be a rift between a husband and wife. God has called you to peace. So when you became a believer, God did not intend you to so stir up and irritate the marriage relationship that it beat it all. Because you have been called to peace, do everything in your power as a believer to continue that marriage relationship. And then the third reason is in verse 16, where he says, why, you might be the very instrument that God is going to use to bring that unsaved husband to the Lord, or to save your unsaved wife. The way you live, the way you pray, the way you talk, the way you forgive, the way you love. Why, who knows? You might be the one that God will use. I received a letter just this week from a very close friend who said that they had just had a baptismal service in their church that Sunday. And during the service, there was not a dry eye in the whole church. Everyone was weeping. And the reason was because a man was being baptized. And he was being baptized because just that week, he had become a Christian. After 20 years of living with a Christian wife who had prayed for him, who had lived the Christian life before him, and who had been a witness and a testimony to him. She had waited 20 years, very hard years, very difficult years, but God used her to bring him to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You see, that's why God says to the Christian, do not leave him. Do not leave her. You might be the very one that God will use to bring that person to a place where they will believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Now, if that is so, what ought the Christian husband or Christian wife to do who is involved in a mixed marriage? The principle is that they ought to stay in the situation in which they were when God called them to salvation. Now, we do not have time to expound it, but that is what is taught in verses 17 through 24. It is stated, first of all, as a principle in verse 17. It says, but as God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every man, so let him walk. When you were called, the situation you were in when you were called to salvation ought to be the situation in which you continue. If you were married to him and God called you to salvation and you became a believer, you ought to continue to walk in that situation that you were in when you were saved. He illustrates it in the next two verses by circumcision. He says, if you were circumcised when you were saved, then don't be uncircumcised. If you were not circumcised when you were converted, then don't get circumcised. Just stay in the state that you were in when you were saved. Verse 20, he repeats the principle. Let every man abide in the same calling in which he was called. And then in the next few verses, he illustrates the principle by slavery. If you are a slave when you are called to the gospel and become a Christian, do not rebel against your master. Now this, of course, is in direct contradiction with the basic thinking and mentality of many of us today. You may not go to him and preach to him the equality that you have or the equal rights that all men have before God. Now that you have become a believer, if you were a slave when you became a Christian, do not rebel against that master. If the master grants you your liberty, of course, you're free to take it. But do not rebel against him. Do not initiate the actions to win that freedom. Remain in the state that you were in when you were converted. And he concludes in verse 24 by repeating the principle for the third time. But let every man, in whatsoever state he is called, there abide. Now that principle has many applications. You may have been married the third time when you were saved. Now God does not intend you to jettison that marriage and go back to your first husband. That is the principle. You are to remain in the state that you were in when you were saved. When I was in Canada, I used to run for a man in a track team who became the Olympic track coach for Canada. And he became a Christian and came to our church. And when he became a Christian as the Olympic track coach, there were many Christians who felt that he ought to give up his position because it involved many things, Sunday track meets and such things, that offended other Christians. There were many people who came to him and said, you ought to give up that position now that you are a Christian. And he used this text, and his basic principle was absolutely biblical. If I can continue in this state with the will of God, without violating the word of God, without disobeying God, then he felt he ought to continue in the state, in the situation where he was in when God saved him, until God showed him otherwise. And I think that that is a very accurate principle, as long as there is nothing immoral or nothing unbiblical that is involved with remaining in that state. For the Corinthians, of course, the principle was obvious. If you were married to him, when God saved you, stay in that situation. Do not abandon it. Remain in the situation you were in when God called you. Now, of course, for many men and for many women, this is a very, very difficult thing to do. Does God not have a word of encouragement for them? Just something to sort of undergird them and strengthen them? He does. And that is why the last two words of verse 24 are included. He says, in whatsoever state he is called, there abide with God. And the Greek text means with God right along beside you. And so what Paul says to the Corinthian woman who knows that her husband every night is up in the temple of Aphrodite, or who is a drunken person who comes in every night with a stench of alcohol upon him, or what he says to the Christian husband who knows that his wife has no sympathy whatsoever with his stand for the Lord, what he says is that God is right there, right beside you. He knows all about it. He is right beside you to strengthen you in that situation. He is right beside you to use that context as a force and a factor to cultivate your character and to work in you to perform his purposes of making you more like Jesus Christ. He is right there with you. And you will use that to be a great force in your life. He's there right with you, right beside you, to change your husband or to change your wife at the very moment that it is in accord with his divine purpose and plan. He's there. What a word of encouragement and comfort it must have been to the Corinthians.